You are listening to a sermon by Santosh Ninan, recorded on Sunday, March 11th, 2012, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, thank you. It's good to be back among you again to share. Congratulations on figuring out daylight savings. We commend it. I set my phone last night ahead so I'd be here on time. And I have a smartphone that's smarter than me because it automatically did that, so I lost 2 hours. So I'm a little weary this morning because I have Steve Jobs to blame. This message this morning is entitled Pondering the Love of God, and the entire message will really be an exercise in doing that. We will be pondering, exploring, trying to understand and ascertain the love of God through this psalm. And it was actually quite helpful, Rosie, that it was divided up like this for us to read, because that is a really good outline of what we'll be going through this morning. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. It follows a pattern that is familiar to Thanksgiving psalms. Opens up with praise, goes through a testimony of deliverance in this psalm, which is longer. We have four different testimonies of deliverance, and then it concludes with praise again, or an admonition. So we see this pattern in Psalm 107. It begins with, "Give thanks to God, to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever." A straightforward statement. Give thanks to God because he is good. An example of his goodness is that his love endures forever. The psalm concludes with this verse, "Let the one who is wise heed these things and ponder the loving deeds of the Lord." The psalm begins with a statement of thanksgiving and concludes with an admonition to those who are wise. Heed these things and ponder the loving deeds of the Lord. So this morning we are going to look at three things through the lens of this psalm, which really came out to me as I was studying it, that this psalm is really a very extensive and comprehensive description of the human condition, and the human condition in three ways. The human condition without God, God's intervention into the human condition, and then the transformation of the human condition. So let's start with the human condition without God. There are four groups of people described in verses 4 to 32, which is very helpfully divided up for us this morning in our bulletins. And it'll be helpful if you have that out in front of you. So we have these four groups, which we have here divided up, A, B, and C. Starting with group A, which I've entitled the Lost Ones. These are people who are lost. They are wandering in desert wastelands. They have not found a city where they could settle. These are people who are enduring either inner or external exile. People who are restless. People who do not have a home. No sense of belonging or security. These people are in the desert. The average Jewish reader reading this psalm would immediately associate this to the wandering in the desert that their people endured for 40 years. They are described as hungry, thirsty, and dying. Our second group of people, group B, I entitled the exiled. People who are imprisoned, prisoners chained up to a wall in darkness, people who are dealing with suffering, exile, and pain. We are told that these people had rejected God in active rebellion and in disgust and in despising of who he is and what he stands for. They turn their backs on God. These are people who are living lives independent of the revelation of God, and their lives fall apart as a result. The third group is the dying, group C. The psalmist advances to the next and natural stage or consequence of rebellion against God. In the previous section, we see people who, through their rebellion, end up in a place of exile, a place of prison, a place of bitterness. The natural outcome and consequence of sin and rebellion is death. The book of Romans, we read, the wages of sin is death. James 1:15, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. These are people who through their sins are afflicted. They are suffering. Verse 18, they loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. These are people who have shut out all access to health and healing. They loathed all food. The food would heal them, would bring them back to health, but they loathe it. They can't stand it. And they march closer and closer to the finality of death. The final group of people, which would be group D, I've entitled the disrupted. These are people whose lives seem to be going well. These are merchants traveling the world, doing business, living their lives, going to school, getting married, starting careers, starting businesses, having children, following the natural progression that the script of our culture hands to us. But at sea, while their lives are being lived out according to the script, all of a sudden a tempest comes up. A storm shatters the calm normalcy of the waters of their lives. A child is diagnosed with a terminal illness. A job is terminated. Secret sins start to emerge that threaten the marriage. A tempest is lifting high the waves of their lives. Their lives are spinning out of control, up and down, like a boat being rocked in a violent storm. Their nice, happy lives are now marked by fear and insecurity. Verse 27, they reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. When you are at your wits' end, you are at the very end of your resources and capabilities. Your wits, your skills, your talents, your resources are not enough to deal with what has entered into your life. So we have here four life experiences: wanderers in the deserts, prisoners in the dark, the sick and dying, and the merchants, or the status quo. We are presented with people who are lost, people who are in some sort of bondage or darkness, people who are ill, and people whose lives have been turned upside down. This is a picture of the human condition without God, outside of God. But human beings have an incredible ability to cover up these images that we have of ourselves. You see, people who are lost and insecure can present themselves as being very secure. People who are held captive by addiction or some past hurt can present themselves as having it all together. I've spoken to people who at one time in their lives self-define themselves as a functional alcoholic or a functional drug addict. That is, they had an addiction and yet they were able to work and hold down a job. We also see people who are very physically ill, can use cosmetics in order to disguise their true condition. People whose lives are falling apart can still present a good front to their neighbors. You see, we live in a world that is great at covering up the truth, a world that trades in subterfuge, deceit, and illusion, a world in which people are not always as they present themselves to be. In a Bob Dylan song, he writes, "Behind every beautiful face, there's been some kind of pain." So in this psalm, we see four groups of people that all come to the end of their resources and their power and are left in a position of vulnerability of pain. They are left crying. They are left crying out. They are left crying out to God. The human condition, devoid of the divine, is a condition of sorrow and hopelessness. Humanity's attempt to solve its own problems without God is like putting makeup on a corpse in attempts to resuscitate it. But the good news for you and I today is that this is only point number one. We still have two more to go. God's intervention into the human condition is the second point. The first point of this message illustrates and illuminates what life is like without God. It always ends in tears. And that's a refrain that is repeated throughout the psalm. All four groups of people, all four descriptions lead to the same result. Some wandered in desert wastelands. They were hungry and thirsty and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord. Some sat in utter darkness, suffering in chains, subjected to bitter labor, stumbling with... I just noticed there's three glasses of water here.
The one in the middle is from last week. The one on the left was for me. The one on the right is for you.
I'm starting. Dehydrated. Sorry. Some sat in utter darkness, suffering in chains, subjected to bitter labor, stumbling with no one to help. Then they cried out to the Lord. Some suffered affliction, drawing near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord. Some went up and down on the waves at sea with their courage melting away. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord. Four testimonies of helplessness and desperation, four examples of people crying, pleading, begging for relief. Then they cried out to the Lord. God's intervention into the human condition is preceded by tears, by crying, and by brokenness. You see, God cannot save anyone who does not believe they need to be saved. Our salvation is conditioned upon our repentance. Our repentance is conditioned upon the admission of our weakness and inability to save ourselves. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. That one sentence contains the gospel because it describes the intersection of the human condition with the power of God's intervention. A God of action who enters into their circumstances, enters into their pain, enters into their dysfunction, and brings deliverance about. This is the story of the nation of Israel, wandering in the desert, bound in chains in Egypt, dying because of their rebellion, and then blessed in the promised land. But each experience leading them back into the deliverance of God. You see, we love to believe in the love of God, but that belief in the love of God needs to be more than theoretical. It needs to intersect with our lived out reality. Our experiential context needs to be able to bear witness to this doctrine of the love of God. You see, doctrine divorced from life is empty, it's hollow, it doesn't have the power to save and transform us. It's mere information, it's mere knowledge. And that's why we're given the gift of this song. The first verse again, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Now that is a beautiful statement. It can bring comfort to your heart. But the only way it can actually make a difference or transform your life is if you can actually see his goodness and feel his love in the everyday experience of your life. Because life transformation ultimately comes about through real life experience. And that's why the psalm includes the four stories of these four groups of people. It displays what God's goodness and what God's love looks like in the life of human beings. I've always had an admiration for first responders, firefighters, policemen and women, paramedics, those people who rush when things are falling apart in our world. But my admiration was a bit removed. I knew a few policemen, but I didn't know any firefighters or paramedics until one day they intersected with the reality of my life. 2 years ago, it was a Sunday evening, and usually on most Sunday evenings, my wife and I watch a video together, and I'd set up the video, and I was waiting for her to come down. She was also about 8.5 months pregnant at this point, and she wasn't coming down. So I went up to the bedroom and saw her doubled over in pain, and she said, get the bag together, and your wife is expecting, you know, what the bag means, you know, things are happening, right? So I'm getting the bag, I call the lady who's, one of our friends is going to take care of our two older kids, and we go and we're waiting at the door for our friend to arrive. And as we're waiting, her water breaks, and then my water broke. And and so I called 911, both for her and for me. And I'm very proud of that line. I don't get good lines, but when I get one, it's... And so I called 911, and they said, okay, you know, calm down. You know, we're going to help is on its way. Get her comfortable. So I laid her down on the hardwood floor by her thing and made sure she was good. And then the 911 operator said, okay, go get some safety pins and a shoelace. And so now I'm like, this is some weird MacGyver guy. He's going to try some new thing to make a baby come out. And I was like, okay, it's up running around. But now the fire truck pulls up, and they're the first responders. They beat the paramedics up. And they come in, and these five big burly guys come in, and they're all looking at each other. And I said, has anyone done this before? And they said, no. And that didn't make me feel very comfortable or safe or secure. And so they kind of get in position, and now my wife's, you know, getting ready to go, and the 911 operator is doing his thing, telling everything, and within 30 minutes, this baby comes out in the doorway of our room, and one line I can remember is someone saying, he's very slippery. And so little James entered our life a little bit quicker than he should have. And you see, what happened, I mean, that was an incredible thing that happened in our lives, but what happened in terms of our relationship with firefighters was that my respect and my admiration for them was magnified and deepened because their profession, what they do, intersected with the events of my life. And that's really what is going on in this psalm. See, it starts off with this admonition to give thanks for the goodness and love of God. The goodness and love is made manifest when God's attributes of love and goodness intersect in the real life experience of human beings, as explicated throughout this psalm. The psalm ends with, "Let the one who is wise heed these things and ponder the loving deeds of the Lord." And that's really what we're doing this morning. Because that is a key concept for living a life of fulfillment, to be able to heed these things and to ponder the love of God. Heed, consider, ponder. Now, what are the deeds? What are the actions being referred to? Well, if we look back in the psalm, we see that each group had a specific need. The lost needed a guide. They needed a home. The prisoners, the captive, needed a liberator. The sick and dying needed a healer. Those at sea in the storm needed peace and serenity. And in every single need presented, the answer is found in God. Some wandered, finding nowhere to settle. He led them to where they could settle. Some sat in utter darkness in iron chains. He brought them out of the darkness and broke their chains. Some suffered affliction, drawing near the gates of death. He healed them and rescued them from the grave. Some were on the sea in ships in a tempest that lifted them up and knocked them down. He stilled the storm and hushed the waves and brought them to a safe haven. And every single instant, God comes and rescues them from their particular dilemma. And I'd venture to say that we can find ourselves somewhere in these four groups. Some of us are lost, misguided, in need of direction, in need of a home. Some of us are bound up in chains of addiction or regret or bitterness. Something is holding you back, and you can't break free of it. Some of us are sick, physically, emotionally, or mentally, so much that your life is ebbing out of you. Some of us are tossed and turned by waves of life. Something is spiraling out of control. And we gather together to do what this psalm says. We gather together to heed the actions of God and ponder his loving deeds. And as we do that, life change and life transformation takes place. Because the deliverance that God enacts enters into our lives according to our needs and our brokenness. And that's what we see in the psalm. Guidance for the lost, liberation for the captive, healing for the ill, safety for those being knocked around. I watched the American National Prayer Breakfast on YouTube this past month, and the speaker was Eric Metaxas, the writer who wrote the new Bonhoeffer biography. And Metaxas spoke on the difference between dead religion and a living relationship with Christ. He shared how during World War II, Germany was very religious. Germany was filled and made up of good, church-going, religious people who went lockstep with Hitler. But Bonhoeffer, who came out of that religious-type context, home, encountered Christ, was transformed and delivered from that empty shell of religion. And that's why his life was so markedly different from the other religious people that he was with. And I suspect that for many people this morning throughout Metro Vancouver, whether in church or out of church, we have sort of a smug sense of being saved through our own morality. Our nice, clean, moral lives have sort of created a distance or buffer between the reality of our own sinfulness. Because we are not dying people in need of a healer, or we don't believe we are dying people in need of a healer. And that can be a most dangerous place to be. Because someone who has a deadly disease or virus in their body and doesn't know it is far worse off than someone who does know they're ill and seeks out help. One of my favorite books is by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's my favorite book, with the worst title ever, Spiritual Depression. Who would want to read a book called Spiritual Depression? If I ever got into the book business, I'd remarket that under a nicer title. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, in this book, he makes this point, which is just excellent. He says, are you enjoying God? Is God the center of your life, the soul of your being, the source of your greatest joy? He is meant to be. He made man in such a way that was to be the position that man might dwell in communion with God and enjoy God and walk with God. You and I are meant to be like that. And if we're not like that, it's sin. That's the essence of sin. We have no right to be like that. That is sin of the deepest and worst type. The essence of sin, in other words, is that we don't live entirely to the glory of God. Of course, by committing particular sins, we aggravate our guilt before God. But you can be an innocent of all gross sins and yet be guilty of this terrible thing, of being satisfied with your life, of having pride in your achievements, and of looking down on others and feeling that you're better than others. There's nothing worse than that, because you're saying to yourself that you're somehow nearer to God than they are. And yet the whole time you're not. If that's your attitude, you're like the Pharisee in the temple who thanked God that he was not like the other man, this publican. The Pharisee had never seen the need of forgiveness, and there is no more terrible sin than that. I know of nothing worse than the person who says, "You know, I've never really felt that I'm a sinner." That is the height of sin, because it means that you've never realized the truth about God and the truth about yourself. God intervenes into the human condition when a person comes to terms with the inability to save oneself from the sinfulness inherent in the human condition. So we've looked at the human condition without God, the intervention of God into the human condition, which leads us to the third and final point this morning, the transformation of the human condition. Each of these groups of people were in crisis, and God enters into the crisis and saves them. And now we see the change that takes place as a result of the intervention of God. Those who are lost and wandering are led by God to a city. Those who are bound are released. Those who were sick and dying are healed and saved from death. Those on the rough seas are brought into safe heaven. What's interesting is that even though each group had a different life experience, different area of crises, different wounding, different brokenness, the transformation that occurs results in the exact same response. The first group, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind, for he satisfies the thirst and fills the hungry with good things. The second group, verse 15, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind, for he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. The third group, verse 21, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for humankind. Let them sacrifice and tell of his works with songs of joy. The last group, verse 31, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for humankind. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. Every single group has the exact same result of God's intervention in their lives: thanksgiving, worship, praise. The mark of a true Christian is that he or she is a worshiper. He or she lives a life of perpetual gratitude to the God who has saved them. He or she will live a life of thanksgiving. And that's why church, the community of Christians together, is such a rich experience. Because church is community. Church is bringing in people from a diversity of backgrounds who have all encountered the salvation and deliverance of Christ. You could take a million different ways to get to the cross, but once at the cross, you're in the same place as everyone else who's gotten to the cross. And once at the cross, we all worship. Some worship because he physically healed them. Some were lost and are now found. Some were held captive by something and were liberated. There's a verse in this psalm that I want to have some time to look at a little bit more, which I really struggled over. And it's verse 12. It says, he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there's no one to help. He subjected them to bitter labor. The word for subject is yakna, which refers to humbling or subduing someone. So we could say he subdued or he humbled them to bitter labor. In the providence and wisdom of God, he humbles some people through seasons of challenge and testing. And the reason for that is in the verse that immediately follows. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. We often say that God delivers us out of darkness and into the light. But I believe, and in my experience have seen, that sometimes God can take us from light into darkness in order to create conditions within us in which we will cry out to him. This in no way proves God to be cruel, just the opposite. It means that he places us in contexts and situations where we are most likely to reach out for him. I've helped every single one of my children learn to walk. And I hold their hand and then let go, and they fall down. And they get mad. And I'm sure when they fall down, they're looking at me like, what kind of father are you? Like, what is your deal? Like, you're supposed to hold my hand. But the withdrawal of my hand would never, ever put them in a situation where they would learn to walk on their own. Sheldon Van Auken was an American writer who was deeply in love with his wife, Davy. They studied at Oxford, and C.S. Lewis witnessed to them, which I think if C.S. Lewis witnesses to you, you don't have much of a chance. You know, they both converted. As they began this life of faith, Sheldon encounters a crisis. He is no longer the center of Davy's affections anymore. God is. And this troubles him, and he begins to get jealous of God. He misses being the center of Davy's affections and love. Tragically, Davy dies soon after their conversion. Sheldon is plunged into a deep grief. He has been subjected to bitter labor. His book, A Severe Mercy, is an outworking of that grief process. And in that book, he writes these words, "Davy's death brought me, as nothing else could do, to know and to end my jealousy of God. It saved our love for one another from ever perishing." He also realized that Davy's love was taken away temporarily so that he, Sheldon, could enter into the deep mercy of God's love in a way that he might not have experienced otherwise. Life is hard. Life is easier with Jesus, but life is still hard. And the psalm gives us a hint of what can help us get through the storms of life. Let the one who is wise heed these things and ponder the loving deeds of the Lord. All the images in this psalm are pointing to the one who would endure all of these things. Because the ultimate act of love, the ultimate loving deed of the Lord that we are called to ponder, can be found in the cross. Because that was the ultimate intersection of God's love with the human experience. On the cross, Jesus was hungry and thirsty. His life ebbed away. On the cross, he cried out to the Father in his trouble. On the cross, he endured the real darkness. On the cross, he suffered. The chains that bound him were nails of metal that pierced his hands and feet. On the cross, he went through the ultimate storm at sea. And he went through all of that so we would never feel the full effects of sin. It was the ultimate act of deliverance. It was the ultimate act of love. And it's upon this action of love we are called to ponder and think upon, and our lives are transformed. Thinking on these things, pondering his love, leads us into wisdom and life transformation. So let the challenge from this psalm be to all of us to ponder his care for you, ponder the truth that God has committed to you, that God has committed to your success, the truth that God loves you. And as you ponder his love for you, as you ponder his loving deeds for you, fully explicated on the cross, your life becomes a continual journey from glory to glory. Amen.